I grew up in flat, dry, barren, ugly West Texas.
Hey, watch it.
Odessa. Where are you from?
San Angelo.
All right. We played you all in football, basketball, and everything. And all we have out there is oil under the ground. There used to be a sea there. 20 miles south of my hometown is like the Sahara Desert, the Monahan Sandhills State Park, but they find fish bones there because there used to be an ocean there. And all those sea creatures became the oil deposits, and it's boom and bust in that part of the world. They've been in a boom, and now they're in a bust again. But I had the experience as a young boy of leaving that part of the world and going to what it seemed to me was another planet, Colorado Springs, Colorado, where my grandmother lived. And she lived in a little house on the side of a hill. My brother and I would climb to the top of the hill, where we had a beautiful perspective of all of that area. We could see the Garden of the Gods, if you know that. And off in the distance was Pike's Peak. And we had a lot of fun those summers visiting my grandmother Myers. Well, 20 years passed, and here I am back in Colorado Springs for the first time. And I went to Kiowa Street, where grandmother's house was. It looked so small. And that hill didn't look quite as big. And Pike's Peak looked like it was way off in the distance, whereas when I was a boy, it was like it was on our doorstep when I stepped out of her front door. You see, my perspective had changed. I was smaller back then. I'm larger now. Everything looked different just because I had a little different perspective on it. That's really what I want to talk about this morning, is this whole concept of perspective. We're in a science crowd here. Think about the great thinkers who have changed our perspective. Galileo, Copernicus, Einstein. Look how our perspective has been changed even this past week with this new little planet out there. It was bigger than us, 60% bigger or more. But so much like our planet, and right there with the kind of sun that we have at the same distance, our perspective is changing. My, what is out there? It's amazing how much we know. Look at Pluto. How much did we know about that? But our whole perspective is changing. And that's the way life is. It's a growth and it's a change in perspective. I think that many times historically, God has taken books of the Bible to reorient his people and their perspective on things. When we begin to lose sight of the gospel and get sidetracked on other issues, he brings us back. He did it so many times through the book of Romans. Think about the witness of the book of Romans to St. Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian in the history of the church, and how that witness from the 13th chapter really brought him into the faith and into the kingdom, and we've seen his leadership and his scholarship ever since. We still enjoy that. Then there was an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who had no peace with God. Here he was, as it were, as I am, a seminary professor, but no assurance of faith. And so he did something radical. He decided to start teaching the Bible. And he taught through the book of Romans, and he said it was like the doors of paradise opened to him, and it launched a whole revolution. We're all children of that revolution in some way or another. Martin Luther. Then there was this young Anglican missionary who'd come to our shores from Great Britain and was a dismal failure as a missionary here and had no peace with God either until he went to Aldersgate Chapel when he got back home and heard someone reading from the preface to Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. He felt his heart strangely warmed. And we're sitting in here in this room as Americans, most of us, I suppose, as children of Wesley. Wesley's theology has so impacted all traditions of American Christianity. It's amazing. John Wesley. And then in the 20th century, perhaps the greatest theologian of all, Karl Barth, had imbibed the liberal theology of his training, went to preach that in his congregation, and saw no life there, so he made a radical decision to start preaching the scriptures. Preach through the book of Romans. and decided to write his own commentary on that book, which dropped, as Carl Adams, the Catholic theologian, said, dropped like a bombshell on the playground of theologians. And he started a whole new neo-Reformation movement in theology, getting us, as it were, back to the Bible. Our perspective was changed. Well, this is happening in our day. And I believe that the book God could very likely use to reorient us again is a book that I would like to call a twin to Romans. It's the book of Ephesians. So if you brought the scriptures with you, you might go to that book of Ephesians. We're going to start in the fourth chapter. But just to show you some parallels here, these books were written probably within 3 years of each other. One to Rome in about AD 57, I suppose. One from Rome 3 years later, Romans, Ephesians. Their structure very much alike. The first 11 chapters of Romans are doctrine. And then beginning with chapter 12 and verse 1, the practical outworking of those doctrines for the rest of the epistle. I beseech you, therefore, that key word, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, and so forth. Ephesians is structured in a very similar way. The first three chapters are doctrinal, theological, and they are given to us, by the way, primarily, the scholars tell us, through hymns and prayers. And there are a lot of hymns and prayers in those first three chapters. And then here comes that little word therefore again in the fourth chapter, verse 1. And he talks about how they're to live out that wonderful gospel. Both of those books are Paul's explication of the gospel of grace. And they loom so large. But what's so unique about Ephesians is that it's the one epistle of all the epistles of the New Testament that's not addressed just to one congregation. The whole focus of Ephesians is on the church universal, all the churches. And it gives us a vision. It shows us God's agenda, God's perspective on things. Let me tell you what Ephesians reveals to us. Christ and the church. If I were to put a title for the book, it would be Christ and the Church. Every other verse mentions Christ or the church. And he makes it very clear. Here's God's perspective. Here's God's agenda. I want to exalt my son, the person, Jesus Christ, and I want to build up his body, the church, the body of Christ. That's what God's about. When we have any other agenda than that, we're really grieving the Spirit of God, and we're frustrating God's purposes on the planet, if you can do that. But here's what we're looking at here, a new way of seeing things. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in the 10th verse, we read these words. Let's see. I'll just read it here. He says, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, sometimes that's a verse that we will sort of skim past and not see the import of it. There was a great theologian in the patristic period in the second century named Saint Irenaeus, who was the bishop of the church in Gaul, which is South France. And really, this was the theme verse of his whole theology. And the theme word is right in this verse. This whole idea of bringing up, bringing under the headship of Christ, summing up the universe, bringing it under the headship of Christ, is all encapsulated in one long Greek word, anakephalaiosastai. It has the word kephalos, head, in it. In other words, God's agenda is to bring the universe under the headship of his son. It's very interesting. That's the first chapter in the 10th verse. In the 4th chapter, where we're beginning today, and the 10th verse, we're speaking of Christ. Paul writes, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. There's that theme again. It's all about Jesus Christ. This is God's agenda. The whole universe under the headship of Jesus Christ, the Lord. So that's the vision that we have here. But how do we live it? How do we walk it out? Well, that's what he wants to show us, beginning with the first verse of the fourth chapter. Interesting. The key word here is walk. W-A-L-K. He uses it 5 times. Walk. Behind this term is the whole concept of the Jewish tradition, the halakha, the living out of the law, how you live it out, how you walk it out. How do we walk out this vision? How do we have God's perspective in our daily walk? Well, let's look at it for a few minutes here. As a prisoner for the Lord, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, then I urge you to walk, literally it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, literally. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And then what does it mean? He ascended. It means that he descended to the lower earthly realms. He who descended is the very one who ascended, as we read, higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. First exhortation from the apostle: walk worthy of your calling. How do you do this? By the way, my dear mother was born again on October the 13th, 1946. She grew up a good Methodist, married a good Baptist, my daddy, and went to a Sunday night service and heard a sermon on the second coming and realized she wasn't ready for the second coming. She couldn't sleep that whole night. The next morning, this was in a Texaco oil camp out in West Texas, Mom bowed on her knees and asked Christ to forgive her and make him get her ready for his return. 3 months later, she found out I was on the way. And so she dedicated me to the Lord. Guess what? I was born on her one-year anniversary, spiritual anniversary, or birthday, as you said, on October 13, 1947. You're trying to calculate that. I'm 49. And my math's not as good. My mind's gone. I tell my student, my mind's gone, but it's wonderful because every book in my library is a new book, you know? It's a great thing. But you know, I grew up with this sense of the calling of God on my life, this passion to know God. And yet, and I felt he had called me to preach, but I didn't want to go forward in my Baptist church and say, God's called me to preach, because I couldn't identify with those preacher boys. We only have boys. God only calls men in the Baptist church. I'm not going to get into that issue. But so I came here to ORU wrestling with this, and I began to study Scripture, and I discovered that the calling is a much broader concept than I ever realized, that it really applies to all of God's people. We're all called. That's what he's saying here in this Ephesian epistle. Walk worthy of your calling. And he's not just addressing the elders or something of this sort. He's addressing the whole church. We each have a calling of God in our lives. And we are answerable to God for how we fulfill that calling. How do you do it? You walk with all lowliness and meekness. There's a humility about this. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. It gives us seven great unities: one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's above all and through all and in all. And then he says, God, yes, has these special leadership gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but their calling is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. Their calling is to help all of us fulfill our calling, you see. This is the calling that we have on our lives. So from God's perspective, I'm called, you're called. Every true believer has the calling of God in their lives. It may be to be a university professor. It may be to be a mechanic. It may be to be a pastor. There's it's beyond enumerating, isn't it? But we're all placed where God wants us to be placed, in his church and in his world, to do his work. And that calling is something that we're to walk worthy of as his people. So that's the first time we encounter the word walk. And then he says something else about God's way of looking at things. God expects you and I to walk differently from the world. So verse 17, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. that you must no longer live as the Gentiles or the heathen do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated or separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new man, the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying there ought to be something different about the way we live, that we should walk differently from the way heathens walk, that our value systems should be evident, our view of life and people should be different. I'm thinking of our brother who just passed away last year, the disciplined brother. Dallas Willard, who said, in America, we have a gospel of sin management, not sin eradication. You know, we're just very comfortable with our sin, especially our materialism and our greed and so forth. You know, we don't see people and life too often as Christians the way God intended us to. We are to walk differently from the world. Third time he uses the word is in relation to love. He says, put away falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. We're all members of one another. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And the old King James says it like this, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Back in the earlier renewal days, we used to sing these scripture songs. And one of the songs we sang went like this. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do, 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 do. Ephesians 4:32. We can put the reference. You remember enough. Father Abraham. Songs. We did get aerobic effect out of it, which was good. You know, the movement and so forth. You know, if every church in America said, okay, for 1 year we're going to live this verse out. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. People would be breaking down the doors of our churches to get into our worship service. That's what people are looking for, some kind of a community like this. He says, be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. Follow God's example. Walk as He walked, literally. As dearly loved children, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I played on the basketball team here at ORU, and we had a New Year's Eve tournament, and we lost. And the only two guys that got up for breakfast were Tim Cameron and myself. We were the two Baptists on the team. And you're not going to miss breakfast if you're a Baptist. You've got to have a good breakfast. So we got up. And we went to this. Now, remember, this is New Year's Day. This is January 1. We walk in this restaurant. We order a nice breakfast. But then we realize this isn't just an ordinary restaurant. In the back is a bar. And they're still celebrating from the night before. And they're singing, having a good time, slapping each other on the back. And we kind of felt a little out of place, so we ate very quickly. And we got up to walk out, and a man who was drunken, sitting in a booth two tables beyond us, called us over. Hey, kid, come here. He had taken all the money out of his pockets and his billfold, and he just spread it out on the table. And he said, take it. It's yours. We could have had spending money for a week, you know. But we didn't think that was right. So we said, we'll take a quarter and play a song for you. We stuck it in the machine and hit the buttons, and we walked out. And I turned to Tim, and I said, Tim, sadly, there's more love and acceptance and fellowship going on back there than there is in a lot of churches. And I remember this classic sermon by Jess Moody, who said, it's called A Drink at Joel's Place. He made a book out of it. He said, Joel's Place is the church. You remember, they thought they were drunk on the day of Pentecost. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit and were filled with love for one another. And they shared their very lives and possessions with one another and accepted one another and helped each other grow up in Christ. And he said, the difference between Joel's Bar and Joel's Place, the church, is that Joel's Bar delivers the intoxication it advertises, and too often the church doesn't. We need to be intoxicated with the love of God again, don't we? Do you remember when you first fell in love? I was no use to my church or my family or anybody when I fell in love with Thea. My whole life was reoriented, my whole perspective on life. And we've been married 42 years now, and what a difference love makes. And when we're really in love with our Lord, and we really do have a genuine affection, I'd rather you like me than love me when you're a church member. Church members come and go, I love you, but they really don't. Because they don't like me. I say, how can they love me if they don't like me? You know? But genuine affection for each other. We know what's wrong with each other. That's evident. Especially, I can see your stuff. I can't see mine so good, but so well. But anyway, bottom line is loving one another, walking in love, walking worthy of your calling, walking differently from the world, walking in love. Then he goes back to holiness again. He says, walk in the light. You were once darkness, he says in verse 8, but now you're light in the Lord. Live or walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all that's good and righteous and true. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes light. That is why it says, and in my version, this looks like a hymn, looks like a hymnic portion. It's laid out that way. Probably your translation has it that way too. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's a modern English pronunciation of those Greek terms. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I learned this hymn from my mentor, Dale Moody, at Southern Baptist Seminary. And he told us this great story when he was preaching in a nearby Baptist church there in Louisville. And there was a young man in the service whose mother was gone, and whose father was an alcoholic and was home sleeping off his drunk from the night before. And this little boy came to church to hear Dr. Moody preach. And Moody preached on this passage. And he taught this congregation the hymn. I guess you probably, Egare hok hakathudo. I like to say modern Greek pronunciation. And adults, you know, their brains are pickled. They didn't learn it, but the kids picked up on it. So this little boy went home. He's walking around the house at lunchtime singing this song because Moody taught us how to sing it as a song. It goes like this. Let's sing it together now. Somebody said, are you from Australia? Hey, good day. So his dad's over there, and he rises up. He said, what are you singing? He said, Daddy, I'm singing the song Dr. Moody taught us at church today. Well, what does it mean? And he said, Daddy, it means awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. That man was convicted. Went to church to hear this Moody guy preach that night and gave his life to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The power of the Word of God, you see. Worthy of your calling, different from the world, in love, in light. And then it culminates by saying, you should learn this truth. You need to walk very carefully in this evil age. And how appropriate that is today? In the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in verse 15. Be careful then how you walk, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity. because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand, which means grasp firmly what the will of God is. And don't be drunk with wine. Don't keep getting drunk with wine, but which leads to debauchery. But instead, keep on being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. What does this mean? Walking carefully in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? You know, when you trace all the references to being filled with the Spirit, they're all in Luke Acts, except this one. This is the one exception. And it's in Ephesians. Some of you are aware of this. Many may not be. Paul's authorship in Ephesians has always been challenged because the style is so different from some of his other unquestioned epistles. Well, you remember the book of Romans. Who wrote Romans? Ah, you missed it. And the last chapter says, I, Tertius, who write this, also greets you in the Lord. Tertius was what we call, we like to use big words, we should use the word secretary, but we use amanuensis. It makes us sound more intelligent. Paul's amanuensis, his secretary, was Tertius. Could it be that Luke, you see, was Paul's amanuensis or secretary for Ephesians? Did you know the Greek style and vocabulary is very similar? And that could explain how this reference to being filled. So Luke's the one who's the theologian on all this, you know. Being filled with Spirit. So I trace these references, these people being filled with Spirit. It seemed to either be corporate or individual. Either they're a Peter or a John standing before a council, and God fills them and they speak boldly the word. Or they're all together as God's people worshiping. And God pours out his Holy Spirit and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. We've experienced it both ways, haven't you? You come to church and you get your gas tank filled up again. You get filled afresh with the awareness of the presence and the power of God in your life. And you go out to serve a lost world out there where it's very difficult. Or you've stepped out in faith, sometimes raw faith and obedience, and then God shows up and powerful things happen. One of the first experiences like that for me was in my first pastorate. I pastored Memorial Baptist Church in Laconia, Indiana. Laconia was a massive, that was a mega church because Laconia had 65 people. I had 55 people in my church. So I started off as a mega church pastor. And I had a dynamic radio program in Corydon, the old state capital, 20 miles north. And it was on Saturday morning, right after the hospital report and the swap shop. And then I would come up with this powerful radio program. And one day, somebody, the jail was there, Corydon as well. Someone called me up and says, Brother Larry, can you go over and see Bill Shane at the jail? Oh my. Bill Shane was not a church member. He was the furthest thing from it. He was a young man with a drinking problem. And when he got drunk, he became dangerous, literally. His father was a paraplegic, and in a drunken rage, Bill pushed his father in his wheelchair out in one of those dark country roads to get run over, just left him there. And Bill was dating a young lady who was attending our church, she and her mother. Her father was an atheist. Big old guy, Henry Withers, is a lot bigger than I am. And he found out his daughter was dating Bill Shane, and he said, you can't date that boy anymore. Well, Bill found out, got mad, got drunk, put his rifle in the rack on his pickup, drove out to the farm, and confronted Henry. We ended up in a fist fight. Henry won. Planted a fist in the young man's face, split his eyelid open. He's bleeding on the ground. They called the police, hauled Bill to the jail, and then they asked me to go visit him. And I said, sure, no problem. I'm a Robert University grad. I know enough Greek and Hebrew now to be dangerous. I can handle this. No, I was scared. What are you going to say to a guy like this? I've never seen the young man. So I took one of my deacons with me for protection. And we drove out to the front of the jail there, and we prayed. You pray differently in those contexts. This is real prayer. Then we got out of the car, and we were walking down the corridor. It's just one cell for everybody. And as we're walking down the corridor, I wasn't even praying for this. It just happened. The Spirit of God came upon me. It reminded me of the book of Acts. And he emptied me out of all fear. And I began to have love and compassion for a young man I'd never seen before. I walked right up to the cell. There, I could tell Bill. He was the one with the swollen eye and the stitches. And I just said, "Bill, Shane, I'm Larry Hart. I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've come to talk to you." It got really quiet. He stood up. He walked toward me. He stood here. Here are the bars. Thank God. Here's Brother Ned Carter to protect me. And I'd just been to a Billy Graham School of Evangelism. And I reached in my nice little Baptist suit and pulled out a Four Spiritual Laws book. And I said, "Bill, there's nobody that can help you except Jesus Christ." He said, "Yeah, I don't know how to get in touch with him." And I said, "I can tell you how to get in touch with him." And I reached in there and I started reading the gospel of this guy. "Bill, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for you." And I just went through the four laws, and then you come to the place where it says, "Is there any reason why you wouldn't want to receive Christ right now?" I read that, and he said, "No, there isn't." I looked up. I said, "There isn't." I mean, what about the hypocrites in the church, the problem of evil, the apparent contradictions in the scripture? Aren't there a lot of reasons, you know? I didn't say that. Right there before God and all those other people, he bowed his head and he prayed to receive Jesus. He was born again. Let me tell you, we stood there and talked about how we're going to do follow-up. He was going to be sent to the State Farm. We're going to go through these Billy Graham follow-up Bible study books. And we had to transfer his letters, his answers over to prison stationery. But while we're talking about his new relationship with Jesus and how to grow in that, it's like a movie script. They start rolling his father down the corridor. And the father comes up to the bars. He reaches up and says, "Bill, I don't know. I don't know how I failed you." Bill reaches down through the bars to his daddy and he says, "Daddy, it's going to be all right. Jesus is going to take care of me." Oh, two or three years later, I was back in Louisville. And one day I saw this young lady that he had been dating. I'd learned they would marry after I left. And I wondered how they were doing. You know, some of my converts haven't lasted because they've been my converts, you know, instead of the Lord's converts. And so I asked her, "How are you and Bill doing?" "Oh, Pastor, we're doing great. We have a wonderful marriage. We're going to a very live Baptist church over there in Shively." Now, let me tell you something. All of us, evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal, mainline, whoever we are, we need to rediscover this dimension and the purpose. That is, God wants to empower our witness. He wants to enable us to love people and bring them into the kingdom. This is serious stuff with God. The charismatic movement in our country is off on the sidelines because we've lost this perspective, haven't we? The whole American church has it to a large degree. We have to recover it, don't we? Recover again what it means to walk worthy of our calling, to walk differently from the world, to walk in love, to walk in the light, and to walk very carefully and intentionally in this evil age in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray about that right now, shall we? Lord, every time we worship together and every time we open our lives up to your word, new things come into us. We are aware of how far short we fall, how every day we need to pray you'd forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, have mercy upon your people. Help us to recover your vision. Help us to get on your agenda. Help us to see things the way you do. Lord, help us to embrace our calling and to walk worthy of it. Help us, dear Father. Give us your Spirit daily, that we may be enabled by you to exalt your Son, Jesus, and help others know him as we know him. Forgive our selfishness. Forgive our callousness. And reignite within us the fire of your Spirit. Help us to daily be aglow with your Spirit, serving you. And Lord, bless each dear saint in this room today. Thank you for the opportunities we're having to grow together in Christ and to learn from one another humbly every time we meet, in church or in these conferences, wherever you may take us, Lord. Bless the rest of this day, and we give you thanks in advance. In the holy name of Jesus, everyone says, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. God bless you.